Well, it's good to be back. We have been looking at belief, repentance, and rewards. Now, everyone in Christianity knows that faith is an essential. But the problem becomes, how do either the message of repentance or the message of rewards relate or not relate to the gospel message? Well, that's a good question. Glad you asked. Come back next week. But when you think about Christopher Columbus, he had a few pieces missing in his puzzle. He didn't know that there was going to be North and South America between himself and India. So he got into the Caribbean and said, I've landed in India. That's exactly the problem that we have if we have some missing puzzle pieces in our interpretive system. When we looked at repentance, the reason that people get so confused on repentance is that Israel is a missing puzzle piece in their understanding of the future. Another reason that people get very confused is because rewards is a missing puzzle piece in most theological systems. If you try to force together pieces that are not meant to go together, you end up with something that
looks like one of my puzzles.
Clearly was not designed to go together. And that's the unfortunate thing that has happened with most theological systems. The fact that Israel and the fact that rewards are missing in their system means that they have created a reality that is not a reality. They've foisted on people an idea that is not actually present. I'd like for us to consider some of the things that we've said first about believing. And Dix, you'll recognize this. The purpose statement in John can be arranged around three movements. There's a proof, there's the person, and the promise. The proof consists of what he did. These signs are written that you may believe. The person, who he is. The content of faith is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the promise is what he offers to those who will believe him, life in his name. So now under that, the way that John arranged his book, as we saw, was around this purpose statement. We have seven signs in chapters 1 through 12. Then we have a sermon, the last discourse, chapters 13 through 17, followed by the super sign, the cross plus the resurrection. And so this is working with Dix's mnemonic, but with a few things added to remember it. Now, I'm going to test you on this in a few moments, so you're going to want to pay attention here. We've got that it was water to wine, which we've associated with banquet, the boy who was healed for the healing of the official son, the man with a broken body. Dix, I thought of another one. He's the guy with the bum leg. So healing of the lame men. Then we have bread, feeding of the 5,000. Now, boater. You may kind of wonder on that. Crossing the sea came in two stages. Jesus first walked across the sea, and then chapter 6, verse 21 says that he transported the boat and the disciples immediately to their destination. Now, for an easy way to remember the three of these together, broken bread and butter, just to put them together. And so then you have the man who was blind that Jesus healed. Then raising Lazarus and telling them to unbind him. So boundless. So we don't start it with a U anymore. And then Jesus was bloodied. More than that, he was crucified. And then resurrected. He broke out of the tomb. Okay, what are the signs?
Healing the official son.
Lame man.
The lame man.
Feeding the 5,000. Walking on water, transporting them to the side.
Very good. And then?
Healing the blind man.
Raising Lazarus.
The cross and resurrection.
Boom! Look how they got that.
Very good.
Drop the mic.
Okay. Very good. Now, the question then, after we've talked about how the Gospel of John emphasizes belief, using that word 100 times, setting it forth as the only condition for a person receiving everlasting light, now the question becomes, what about repentance? John's Gospel never mentions repentance, not once. So where does repentance fit? How does it fit into the jigsaw puzzle? It is not in the message that gives life. John's Gospel, we call the message of life. There are no uses of repent in the entire book. Not one. But besides that, we discovered that Jesus did not start his ministry talking about repentance. We saw from Matthew chapter 4 that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee. And that point was when Jesus began speaking about repentance. But repentance, both by John the Baptist and Jesus, was put in this frame. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because Jesus is offering the millennium. Repentance has to do with Israel receiving its kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 30 makes it clear that Israel must repent. They have been in violation of the land covenant for all these millennia. They need to repent before Jesus will institute the millennial kingdom. So it is necessary for Israel for getting the kingdom. It's not part of getting eternal life. It's part of receiving kingdom. Yes, Steve?
You said something about, is it basically the covenant of the land is that they did not go out and claim everything that they were given?
That was part of it, but the land covenant, its stipulations were that they were to have no other gods. There was a very specific set of things that were set forth. The land covenant is Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. So he says, Moses speaks specifically about keeping the commands that I command you this day. And so Israel has the title deed to the land, but they can only occupy it and receive its full boundaries when they are not in rebellion against the land covenant. We also see that repentance, such as in the book of Jonah or in the book of Revelation, is designed to postpone temporal judgment. Not talking about eternal judgment, but it's an in-time type of judgment that it postpones. And finally, we saw that believers who, after the point of believing, repent, that is a basis for having harmony with God. So now we've moved into rewards. Now I asked you when I showed this picture of the longest serving general in the United States. He was in charge of the army for 20 years. And what do you see that's missing?
No medals.
He was firmly against them.
Who is it?
Tip of Tongue. That isn't his name.
Just make up a name and talk about
it. General McAllister.
No medals.
Yeah, I should. No medals, General. I mean, it's like right there, but it's not right there.
McAllister.
Last week's notes.
Yeah, it's in last week's notes. And I would have remembered, but I mean, by the time we're done, I'll remember his name. He was firmly against them. He thought that Just because you have your position and you have your training, that ought to be enough motivation. And soon after he was retired, after they lost the Battle of First Manassas, in honor of Dix, I have not called it Bull Run. And then a system of medals, including ultimately Medal of Honor and so forth, went into place.
Was it Burnside?
No. Yeah, you're going to have me thinking about this all day. Within most theologies, there is an improper syllogism that people set up. And it goes, I have it here in the notes, Calvinists, Arminians, and Catholics would all agree with what's written in black, that all who will be in heaven will endure to the end in faith and good works. Well, no one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works, so therefore, no one could know whether he or she will be with God forever in heaven. That is an absolutely false syllogistic argument. Absolutely false. But if what we do is we drop in highly rewarded, then it is true. The problem is, since most people have a very minimal doctrine of rewards, and why would they have a minimal doctrine of rewards? The Calvinist thinks that if you don't persevere to the end of your life, you prove that you did not really believe in the first place. The Arminian and the Catholic believes that if you don't persevere in good works to the end of your life, you have lost your salvation. Under both of those systems, perseverance in works is essential to have eternal life. How much room is there for rewardability?
None.
And that's the reason that these systems de-emphasize rewards. But if a missing puzzle piece is an essential puzzle piece, the way that the puzzle will go together will be all wrong. And that's why this is such an important issue. So we've seen there's a common denominator, as we argued last week, that if you don't have rewards, you end up saying, well, those people don't have life. So I'm arguing that rewards is a missing link that needs to be understood as we approach the Bible. And so with that, we are now ready to start considering some texts. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to show us that we need to make a distinction between rewards and one's eternal destiny. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that abundantly clear. This is the one passage that we would turn to in order to say two concepts appear in one passage, eternal destiny as well as rewards, and they will be distinguished here in this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul discusses the concept of rewards. Look at how he starts in chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one, each believer, he's writing to believers here in the Corinthian church, take heed how he builds on that foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and he has six building materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. They are descending in their order of value, But the first three are ones that fire will not damage. They endure. But the last three are temporary, and they each would be destroyed by fire. So now in the picture that is being presented of the Bema Seat, of the judgment seat of Christ, which is an evaluation only of believers, looking at how believers have conducted themselves after the point of belief. Have they, with their life, brought credit to the Lord, or have they just produced things that are temporary? And so what he says here in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. There will be an evaluation of how we have conducted our lives after the point that we have believed in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be an evaluation of sin, it's going to be an evaluation of what we have done for the Lord. Notice in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it, on the foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. That's the good news. But now let's look at the bad news, which comes up in the next verse. And here how I've depicted it, after forest fire, with everything being charred, you can still have life sprouting. Now look at what it says here in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, if it proves to be wood, hay, or straw, and the fire, the evaluation by Jesus Christ, makes it disappear, that person will suffer loss. Loss of what?
Rewards.
Loss of reward. Because notice what it then says. But he himself will be saved or delivered, yet so as through fire. The concept here is one can still have an eternal destiny with God. Salvation. And have zero rewards. Notice how that absolutely distinguishes eternal destiny from reward. They are two completely different concepts. How many times have you gone to a funeral and heard it said, so-and-so has gone to his final reward? Absolutely wrong. Everlasting life is a gift. If it were only a good deal, we couldn't even afford to pay the tip. Reward is talking about something that is earned. It is the same word that is used in the New Testament for wages. Rewards are earned, but everlasting life is a gift. And what he's speaking about here in this passage is that the person still possesses the gift, because if a gift is truly a gift, how much merit does a person have to have before they receive it, at the time of receiving it, or after they receive it in order to have it?
No merit.
No merit. But on the other hand, when looking at how one builds upon the foundation, which is Christ, that receives reward. Two completely different concepts. This passage puts the two side by side and says that it is possible to have everlasting life and yet to have zero reward, to have suffered the loss of all reward. This is an important passage that demonstrates that we have to understand that reward is distinct from everlasting life. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. You can't take it with you. We've all heard that. You know, if you have a hearse that's taking you to be buried, And you have it stacked with all of your possessions. Your possessions are not going to accompany you. And so Jesus says in the passage that we're going to look at here, you can't take it with you. And so he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But now in verse 20, he's going to tell us that you can send it on ahead. You can make an investment in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can make an investment. You can send it on ahead, and that is done by having the proper focus and proper service of the Lord in gratitude for him. Notice what he says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, how can you lay it up there when you haven't been there yet? It is in service to the Lord. He's looking at the gold, silver, precious stones. Now, if a person's trying to lay up treasure in heaven and it turns out to be wood, hay, and straw, that's not going to do any good. But he is saying that it can be sent ahead. So now I'd like for us to look at another passage which is going to help us to see that reward is only one side of a coin. When we talk about the word reward, people often think, well, you know, if I'm going to have everything because heaven is unlimited, well, you know, reward couldn't possibly be very important because if you divide infinity, there's still a huge stack there. So they say, why would I need rewards? There's another side of the coin for reward. When we talk about reward, there is another side, and that I have given here as responsibility. There's responsibility and reward. Now imagine that someone has gotten a corner suite in the office. Their pay has gone up tremendously. And all sorts of new fringe benefits. What's the natural question?
What do I have to do?
What's the new responsibility? When we hear reward, that's just saying, that's the perk side. But there's another side of that coin always, and that will be, what are the new responsibilities? So let's now look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and following. This passage is famous as the parable of the talents. And Jesus here says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Now Jesus has gone traveling off to a far country, obviously a heavenly one. And he's gone for a long period of time. And so he has left his servants in charge, as he says here, but is going to look to see how have they conducted themselves. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. Now a talent, depending on which metal is involved, whether it's gold or whether it's silver, is still going to be a tremendous fortune. It's worth a lot of money. To one he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2. To another 1. Each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now the picture there is that Jesus entrusts each believer with a responsibility that they would be able to conduct in their life based on their ability. And so then he's going to evaluate with the judgment that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3 to find out how has a person invested that which the Lord has given. Now it's not going to be necessarily a financial investment, but it's going to be an investment of time, of resources, of that which we can use to minister to other people for the Lord. So now we're looking after the return in the following passage. But in 16, it says, then he who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them and made another 5 talents. He made significant efforts to buy and to sell, and as a result, the nest egg is growing. It has doubled in this length of time. In verse 17, and likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's master. Mm-hmm. Now we have the Lord coming back. After a long time, the Lord of those servants, notice he's the Lord of those servants. None of those people are picturing unbelievers. He is their Lord. Each case, it's believer. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So now we'll look first at the one who had received 5 talents. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear. You were faithful over a few things. And here those talents are being pictured as penny. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He makes similar statements to the man who he had given 2 talents. The commendation is a little less, but he says in verse 22, he also who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But now we have the man who buried the talent. Now, there's one thing about when our dog buries something. If he buries a bone, he's not planning to go back and find 2. He's not making an investment. He's just purely saving it or putting it in the refrigerator so that it can age properly and he can enjoy it. And so the man who buried the treasure had no intent whatsoever to produce anything for the Lord. And his answer is, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. He said, you know, maybe if I bought and sold, maybe I would have had a loss. Well, he says, look, there is what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now he's not calling him an unbeliever. He's still calling him a servant. He still is a believer. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, more like these moneylenders, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Now, obviously, the amount of interest that he would have gotten, rule of 78, he probably wouldn't have done very well. But it would have been an improvement over just returning the buried treasure. For if to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. Uh-oh, that sounds like a really bad place to go. And I know that some people are thinking, hell. No. Instead, here you have the banquet hall that is representing the millennial banquet, the wedding feast. But imagine that someone standing out here. They're in the darkness looking into the lighted hall. The person is in the millennium. The person is a believer. It is not a question of was this a believer, but it is exclusion from the millennial banquet. Presence in the millennium, possesses everlasting life, but wholly lacking in reward. Yes, Steve?
Is this just applied to the millennium, or does this carry over into after the millennium?
I would say that we're looking at the millennial banquet as being the particular exclusion. So, afterwards, we're not. The millennial banquet is not going to be something that will continue and continue. There will be consequences that will continue, but the exclusion is to one particular function within the millennium. And so they're in the darkness outside, which would be a better understanding of the text. It's the darkness outside, but it's not outside of the millennium. It's outside of the banquet hall, but the entire picture is within the millennium.
Not heaven.
Not heaven. This is a millennial kingdom.
It's also not.
It is not hell either, because it's all here within the millennium. The only...
Purgatory.
Uh-oh. Yeah, so we are looking at a believer, but a believer who has had consequences. It is similar in nature to what we had in 1 Corinthians 3 of the person who is saved, but has suffered loss.
I don't want to get too sidetracked here, and this sure. may be better for questions, but I'll throw it out anyway. In my commentary, it says that there's the outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, which I'm sure you're going to get into, is referred to six times in the context of hell. But this is different, is what you're saying, right?
Yeah, this is different. This is not a permanent condition. I have some excellent reading material I can suggest with regard to the outer darkness. There's been some really good work that was done back in the 1980s, but the unfortunate thing is it has not become particularly widely disseminated.
John, do I recall correctly, but sometimes it doesn't always say weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll just say weeping or sometimes gnashing, that they always go together. I may be... bring that up. That's off the top of my head.
Will this be included in the next class, the problem passages?
We could do that. We could do that.
Is there something in this context that makes that appears that it's millennial only?
Yeah, I didn't get it.
Yes, there is. When one looks at this section, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, what is being set forth is a very quick overview through the tribulation and into the millennium. That was what Israel's next two steps were going to be, tribulation and millennium. And that is the entire context, all the way through Matthew 24 and 25. And I'll tell you what, let's back up to 24:13. This passage is one that is commonly twisted. Says, but he who endures to the end, and this is here within the context of the tribulation, that one shall be saved. But now the question here becomes, what is the salvation that he's talking about? is talking about being delivered alive into the millennial kingdom. Let's look just a little further in that passage for a little bit further development. Notice in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And that's verse 14 of chapter 24. And so this is all within context of tribulation going into millennium. And look on down at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's halfway through the tribulation, all of this, the whole context, the entirety of 24 and 25 is talking about Israel going into the tribulation, and then strategic points within the tribulation, and then deliverance into the millennium. Saved here is, as always, a generic term. You know, if I say I saved the dying, do I mean that I gave it the gospel and it believed?
Nope.
No, I just mean that I didn't spend it on something because the price got dropped. I saved the dying. Save is a very generic term, and in this context is being delivered alive into the millennial kingdom. So, whole context, 24 and 25 is talking about that period of time. Okay, let's now go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But on your way there, let's stop at 2 Timothy 1:1. As we get to 2 Timothy 1:1, I want to make a point of who are we. Becomes an extremely important concept in this particular passage. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. So we, in this book, equals Paul and Timothy. So whenever you see the word we in this book, it's Paul and Timothy. That's going to be extremely important. Now I'm going to classify a couple verb type as we look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Right now I'll just read the passage. This is a faithful saying. For if we, and who would we be? Paul and Timothy. If Paul and Timothy died with him, Paul and Timothy shall also live with him. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy shall also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny him, he will also deny Paul and Timothy. If Paul and Timothy are disbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So it's very important for us to notice who are we. In this book, it's Paul and Timothy. So as he's speaking here, he's talking about himself and the recipient of this letter, Timothy. I'm going to classify a verb type that appears here, and I call them something, someone plus something verbs. Now, there is a technical name in Greek. These are double accusative of person and thing. You don't have to remember the technical term. It's going to be the someone and something verbs. So, if I teach, is that man teaching? In the slide?
No.
No. You can talk to a wall all you want and you can't teach it to do anything. You teach someone something. You tell someone something. You ask someone something. You give someone something. And you deny someone something. It's very important because in this passage we're going to run into the word deny. Deny is a someone something verb. You deny someone something. Okay, let's now look at what he says in verse 11. For if we, Paul and Timothy, died with him, we shall also live with him. Galatians 2:20, among other passages, say that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, it is as if we died with him on the cross. We are fully identified with him. We share in his death. Belief in him joins us with him so completely, it is as if we died with him. And Paul speaks about that here. If I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can also find that in Colossians and Romans chapter 6. It's a concept that appears in the New Testament. So what is Paul saying here in verse 11? If we died with him, well, how is it that they died with him? Paul and Timothy died with him by believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That made it so that they were identified with him and they died with him. They are thereby guaranteed everlasting life. So notice what he says in verse 11, Paul and Timothy died with him through believing. Therefore, Paul and Timothy will also live with him. Now we have in verse 12, first a positive, and then we have a negative. Two options. Paul and Timothy could either make a good choice in verse 12a, or Paul and Timothy could make a bad choice in 12b. So what he says in verse 12a, if Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy shall also reign with him. The highest of all rewards is to co-reign with Christ. And you remember how we looked at the parable of the talents, and they were given rulership. That was part of what the men with the five and the man with the two talents received. So now, he's saying, if Paul and Timothy are faithful, if we endure, Paul and Timothy shall also reign with him. But now you'll notice in the translation, as you look at verse 12b, probably the word him is in italics, is it not?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The word him does not actually show up in the Greek text. It says, if we deny. But deny is a someone something verb. So if we deny him, that would be the someone, then there's a something to be filled in. What, in the context, would be the thing that would be denied to him?
Rulership.
Endurance.
Okay.
If Paul and Timothy deny him endurance, then he also will deny Paul and Timothy, and what in context would be the thing there? Well, you've got it.
Rulership.
So it's a person and thing kind of a verb, a someone something type of a verb. Now, everyone, though, fills in something that he denies a person. I would argue that it is deny reigning with him, denying rulership. But the people who think that this verse is talking about Paul and Timothy going to the lake of fire, that's troubling, wouldn't it not be? But even if a person holds to that view, they have him denying them something. They have to fill in the something, and the something they would fill in is eternal life. But wait a moment. Eternal life is eternal.
Right.
If it isn't eternal, we ought to be able to take it back for warranty work and say, something's wrong with my eternal life. My eternal life isn't eternal. And Jesus would have to fix it, free of charge. So what he's saying here, contextually, is Paul and Timothy are guaranteed life with Jesus because they have died with him. But Paul and Timothy are not guaranteed ruling with him. That only comes if Paul and Timothy are faithful, if they endure. If they do not endure, then they will not reign with him. He can't take away life because the life that he gives is eternal life, and it's a gift. It's not a good deal. It doesn't depend on how good they are. It depends on how good Jesus was. So now, verse 13. If we are disbelieving, if Paul and Timothy become disbelieving, the promise is still there. They still have life. Absolutely still have life. Because God remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. I wonder what the thing is. If God cannot deny himself, what would he conceivably deny himself?
His word's good.
Absolutely. His word. He cannot deny what he has written. What has he written? All believers, including Paul and Timothy, have everlasting life. He has also written that only believers who endure will reign with him. He has also written that believers who do not endure will not reign with him. He cannot deny what he has said. But is there another strong word? Paul says, if we become disbelieving. Disbelieving believers. That can and does happen.
Amen.
Every time we walk away from the truth of the word and are attracted to abandon our trust in God's word, we have become disbelieving. Every time we sin, we've wandered away from God's word. Might be only for a moment, but we have become disbelieving. And Paul is saying God is absolutely faithful even when even Paul and Timothy become disbelieving. We will not go into the last set of passages that we have, but I'll flip through. Let's see. I enjoy working with manuscripts, so I do some of that, but we won't talk about that this time. It's all about the jigsaw puzzle. Any theology that tries to put together the Bible as a whole and leaves out an important puzzle piece is going to create its own new fiction and is going to create interpretive problems. The fact that rewards are distinct from eternal destiny, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, makes it absolutely clear that those are two concepts that need to be balanced. They need to be understood. But many theologians, because of their theological system, do not properly factor in rewards. If rewards are not properly factored in, it will cause a compromise of grace. It will convert grace period into grace plus, which is not grace at all. Okay, any questions?
By the way, his first problem passage in 2 weeks will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth.
Very good.
So if that's your question, it's going to be covered in 2 weeks.
In the first verse, which was the 1 Corinthians 3, I'm curious if you can comment very briefly on, I read to 15, and then I don't follow the his reasoning or logic in verses 16 and 17. Now, you've spoken to rewards, and 16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I'm just having a hard time. Okay, maybe it's a little off topic, but it seems like he was talking to rewards, and all of a sudden he goes to this other kind of like, it almost sounds like a summary statement. And I'm I don't get his summary.
Sure. Okay, the first thing is this passage has to be understood. You are corporately the temple of God. In this passage, it's looking at the body of Christ.
So it's the church.
Church. Now notice, where was Paul talking about before that? He was talking about how they were dividing over Paul and Apollos. Right. And they were dividing. And as a result of their divisions and trying to say, Paul's better or no, Apollos is better. And they were getting all wrapped up in those types of things, they were not building with good materials. They were actually building seeds of destruction for the Corinthian congregation. The destruction that he's talking about is not talking about lake of fire, but it is looking at judgment in time, but also judgment in the sense of suffering loss, because what they're building with would be wood, hay, and straw rather than anything that has any lasting value at all. Mm-hmm. So it's speaking about corporate sense, and it's speaking about the importance of preserving the local church and not bringing about its destruction by what one is advocating.
So from 15 to 16, he's switching from individuals to corporate to the church?
Okay. What he has set up before that was talking about corporately as well. Because when he was in verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. He goes on and he explains each one of them had their function. But the Corinthians, as the earlier portion of the book, is talking about how they have been dividing. Look at what he says in verse 3. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He's talking about a problem there within the congregation, but it has individual people that are ringleaders causing those divisions, and he's saying, you guys are really aiming for some bad burns at the judgment seat of Christ.
John, if I could just throw this in as another kind of a sidebar on that. In Matthew 16, Christ makes a prophecy that he will do what? What does he say he'll do?
Raise the temple up.
No, it's John 2. Matthew 16. I will start with a B, another B.
Build.
I will do what?
Oh, build a house?
Build my church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I believe that, and I think this ties in, at least it's my opinion, it ties in with 1 Corinthians 3, is that Christ is still building his church, but he has individual builders that he's doing that through, and that's the saints within the church. So can you imagine if you were building a building and some of them in there are not mixing cement right, or someone puts a brick down in cement and then when you're not looking takes it and throws it away? And what he's saying is, and remember, the command is also that we're supposed to do what to each other?
Wow.
Love each other, but build one another up in the faith. And so I believe this whole building concept is in 1 Corinthians 3. Christ will build his church. He is building his church, and he's using you and I. That's why it's so important for every one of us not to show up at the job site and sit.
Or to destroy.
Exactly. Not just sitting's one thing. There's a lot of people who just show up at the building site, church on Sundays, and sit. There's others that show up at the job site on Sunday and destroy. And that's, I believe, what he's talking about. This is something I'm going to do. Don't work against me. It's kind of like, it's like Pence said about Trump to the North Koreans. You need to take him seriously.
Hey, John, would you say that what would be the determining factor that causes a good work to either be
gold, precious stone, or what would determine it to become wood, hay, or stubble? Would you say that it would be based on Matthew 6, where Jesus said to the Pharisees in that whole text there that you blow a trumpet when you're going to do something good and do all those things to be seen by men?
Yeah, motivation will be a major part of it. Is it based in the word, or is it based on something else? Is it something that I'm trying to do with my own plans, or am I going with the plan, what we've been instructed by the word? Yes, Pat.
So if you're doing it, so how do you know if you're doing it for the Lord and not some issue you have or some problem you have that you need to please people, so you're doing it to take care of that issue within you to do something, but how do you know that's...
We are ultimately, right, we are not ultimately the best judges of that. Within this very context, Paul says that the Corinthians were jumping ahead of time when they were trying to evaluate things, but he said ultimately it's going to be the Lord who will evaluate.
So he knows our heart.
He knows our heart. What we need to do is seek to stay focused on the word and seek to allow his word to critique our thoughts and our actions, mm-hmm. and so forth. But we are not, he says that he's conscious of nothing against him, but by that he's not justified. He says, I may not have wrestled with all the issues that I needed to. Ultimately, the Lord will have to evaluate. But it's the word that is going to be the determining factor. So that is our only way that we can assess it, mm-hmm. is by looking at the word and evaluating as best as we can what our mm-hmm. motivations were and so forth. Mm-hmm. Yes, Dave.
This rewards is a foreign concept to my background, because my background is, you're just happy to get in the pearly gates, and it's like, I'm gonna give to get, like, I'm gonna do rewards, there's just up here to get rewards up there. It's almost like a word of faith, give to get, claim stuff. It's completely foreign.
Okay, that's the reason that I introduced the concept of responsibilities. Because what we can look at this period of time as being is God is preparing us through the handling of little things to be able to handle bigger things, having a greater level of responsibility in the millennial kingdom to bring glory to Him. But if you think about someone that wins that is awarded the Medal of Honor, what does that say? Does that say, oh my, what a wonderful person that soldier is? Or does it speak to, he was recruited by, trained by, equipped by, and provided with fellow soldiers who were also recruited, trained, equipped, and there was a general who came up with a good plan. He followed through, and even as certain things were starting to fall apart and his life was in peril, he kept going for the good of his company. And what it ultimately says is, glory to the one who recruited, equipped, trained, mm-hmm. and supplied him.
Beautiful.
Rewards bring great glory to God. Mm-hmm. There's only one military that I'm familiar with that gave generals great trophies for having lost. And that's the Iraqis under Saddam. Every other military is looking at, has he followed through on everything that was given to him? And what happens ultimately is it brings credit to the Lord. Because we would not have life, we would not have received the training, we would not have received the equipage, we wouldn't know what the plan is, there would be not one in a 10 billion chance that we would do that which we did without the preparation that he has given. So he's ultimately the one that receives the glory from any reward that is passed out. But what are those rewards? They're opportunities for greater service in the millennial kingdom. So it's a different standpoint. People focus on the perk side of it, and when we use the word reward, that's the side that the terminology is picking up on, but that's just one side of the coin. Any other questions?
Yes. One, I promise. What is the Greek word that's in 2 Timothy that's translated to deny?
It's arnaomai. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I.
And you ask that because?
Well, the NIV says disown.
Yeah, it's the word that was used when Peter denied the Lord three times. Peter didn't lose his eternal life. And I would say that he thought that he was disqualified for ministry. Jesus had talked about in John chapter 10 the wolves, and then he also talked about the hireling who had run away. And that was someone who would be disqualified for further ministry. And Peter, I'm sure, in John chapter 21 thought, I'm disqualified. It's curtains for me. Jesus asked him first time, do you love me? And Peter, of course, said that he did. Jesus asked him a second time. He asked him a third time. But each one of those times, what did Jesus do?
Tend my sheep.
Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. If Peter had been really listening, he would have picked up on,
I'm not a hireling.
He still wants me to minister. Right. He still wants me to minister. And our older son one day came up to me and he said, Dad, I've figured out why Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. In John chapter 21. And I was all ears because it was like, okay, that's always been a little puzzling. You know, wouldn't it sound like a downer to find out, okay, this is how you're going to die? Mm-hmm. But for Peter, it was, wow, this is great. And here's why. Imagine that Jesus had turned Peter loose for ministry. And Peter was thinking, you know, I had promised that I would give up my life for him, chapter 13. And he told me I was going to deny him three times. I told him he was wrong. But lo and behold, I tried to chop off that guy's head. I missed. I only got his ear. But Jesus said, if you want me, let the rest of these go. Even though I drew blood, I should have been put to death. I should have been dead right on the spot. He said, I was going to give up my life for you. And he said, I thought that was going to happen because I sliced the guy with a sword. Imagine how Peter would think from then on in ministry. When it gets tough, am I going to chicken out? I was so sure that I was going to go out in a blaze of glory. But what we're told in John 21 is that Jesus told him the type of death by which he would glorify God. And in so doing, Peter was being told by the Lord, you are going to die giving your life for me. You're not going to chicken out. And for Peter, it would be something to tell him, the Lord has assured me, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to deny him three times again. Imagine how that would reinforce him for ministry.
I've always loved how Mark recorded when the two ladies were there at the tomb of the resurrection. He said, go tell the disciples
and Peter.
And Peter. That's all. I've always loved that.
Yeah.
And Peter.
Hey, John, real quick, would you say Zane's book, Outer Darkness, would be one of the best that would deal with weeping and gnashing?
Let's see. I don't remember a booklet that he wrote on that, but Sapaw wrote, and some guy up in Wisconsin, I can't think his name, and Zane had written various articles in which he alluded to that, but I don't remember.
This is one with he and Bob.
Okay. Okay, that Bob has recently published that. That's right.
And I, the only reason I mentioned it, I wanted to get your opinion on it before I did anything, but you get it on Kindle.
Yeah, it.
If you want to read that if you, on your own.
Right. Zane's argument there is just absolutely wonderful. It derived from him wrestling with Greg Sapaw's master's thesis. And so Sapaw changed Zane's mind, and everything Zane's written on it since then has been just wonderful.